Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered by our new senior pastor, Robert Cavan. Prior to the message, Pastor Pendel transferred the senior pastor responsibility to Pastor Robert.
It seems like a long time it's taken to get to this point, but on another sense, it seems like all of a sudden it's happened. And I guess that's the natural way for it to happen, but I've got a number of things. You have the benefit of already knowing what they are because we had one service down, so.
I'll forget.
Okay, you forget. The first one is something Mark Jones told me about. I must have been 8 years ago, 9 years ago. It's called a blessing box, a very expensive plastic box with index cards inside. And the idea of the blessing box is that every time God blesses, you take a card, you date it, and you note what the blessing was. And you can do that on a computer, you can do it on a journal, you can do it some other way. But the nice thing about this is you have access to it very easily. And you can go chronologically through the list of years that you've been here. In 30 years, you may have more than one blessing box. I hope you do. But one thing I know is you're going to need it. Because you're going to have those times when you're lonely, those times when you're disappointed and discouraged, times when you really wonder, is God in this at all? Or is this just me and my education and my training and all those kinds of things twisting people's arms? And you're going to need to know that God's been at work. And the way to do that is to go back and count the blessings. Look at them and say, yeah, he did this, and yeah, he did that, and yeah, he did that. And it has a way of affirming and confirming your calling. Yeah. And sometimes the only thing you have to go on is your calling, because nothing else seems to be working right. Everything else seems to be failing. But your calling remains. In fact, as I took this box and looked through the cards. I didn't do this as regularly as I needed to, but I've got a couple here, and they struck me as, boy, I want these same things for you. Here's the fall of 2008. A couple of things there. Teen girls, two of them, told me personally about how deeply they were impacted by a message on the Holy Spirit. That made my day. In fact, that made my weeks and my months. Then a teen boy deeply impacted by a message at musical following up on him. About Bob Cherkowski and Stan Zugay in 12-21-08 stood to declare their trust in Christ. Here's another one. It's kind of long, so I wasn't reading it at 9 o'clock, but we've got all afternoon, so I can read it now. And I'm not responsible anyway, so. You get out late, it's all yours.
Well done.
This is a really special one for me because Mendy Rosen next door at the Chabad is an Orthodox Jew who knows that I, in my heart, pray for him, and I've told him this, that he might see Jesus as Messiah. So this is really important to me. I wrote down, take a look at this God sighting. A member of the Chabad came by to thank me for my support of Mendy last Friday. I don't know what the support was, but it really doesn't matter at this point. Mendy told the congregation that we were praying for him. Millington was praying for them. And that I had stopped to encourage him. She ended up coming to church on Sunday and heard Jim Owen speak. She was very interested in his assertion that our God is a God of compassion. She says that's a struggle for all Jews as they study the Torah. It doesn't make a strong case for that. I talked with her about how we see Messiah's coming as being a fuller clarification of that issue. She said that since she didn't have a New Testament, she couldn't look up the passages Jim cited, but she does have one at home. I was glad to hear that the message is on our website. I save that because that's God at work, and that's what I need to know in those times of loneliness and confusion and difficulty and doubting my own calling. So I guess, family at Millington, what I'd ask you to do is stuff his blessing box full and let him know when God used him in your life, because otherwise he won't know. And what I just read came to me from a couple of people, and otherwise I wouldn't have known. And in those depressing times, I would have wondered, is there anything good going on at all at Millington? So the blessing box. Something else here really symbolizes either a cane. No, it's not a cane. The shepherd's staff. And I gave you this because I hope you give it to the guy that comes 30 years from now, but for now it's yours. And I give you this because you're a pastor. You're not a CEO. Lord knows, I tried to be a CEO. Couldn't do it. You're not a professor. You're a pastor. And Pastors are with their sheep. Pastors protect their sheep. Pastors feed their sheep. Pastors make sure their sheep get to green pastures and still waters. And pastors speak the truth to their sheep. Pastors lead their sheep. You're not the chief shepherd. You're the under-shepherd, and your job is to get them to the chief shepherd, Jesus. Millington, let it be a joy for him to lead, please. You won't always agree with what he wants to do. I understand that. That's not a problem. But go to him first and say, help me understand this. Because guys in that office back there have a different perspective. And it may not always be the right one, but they've got a different view of things. And they can see where this is needed and this will help that and that's needed and that will help that. So go and ask, help me understand how you see it and why you want to do that. And then if you have to respectfully disagree, that's fine, but that's between you and him. And that's not a public subject. So help him be the shepherd that I know he wants to be. That's what you've done for me. So help him be that shepherd too. And finally, there's a book. I like books. People know I like books. You may be surprised at this book. It's called I Quit. I'm not kidding. You don't make this up. This is by Jerry Scazzaro. She's a pastor's wife who one day he came home from church and said, I'm not going to church anymore. I quit. Thank you, Lord, that Ilona never said that, though she was tempted mightily to say that, no doubt. But her husband has written the books about emotionally healthy spirituality, and they're very treasured books. The position has all kinds of expectations. Some come from your own heart. Some come from what you've seen before. Some come from people in the pews. Some come from people who visit and say, why don't you do this, and think they have some insight. Some come from the enemy, probably. Some come from Jesus. And in the midst of the work, I found it's awfully hard to sort them out and keep them straight. And it's awfully easy to live in a way that you think will please people, or the loudest voice, or the people you respect the most, or who somehow get respect, whether you can understand or not. And what she's written about is saying, I'm not going to be somebody else. I'm going to be me. Table of contents. I quit being afraid of what others think. I quit lying about what's going on inside me. I quit dying to the wrong things. I quit denying anger, sadness, and fear. I quit blaming. I quit overfunctioning. I quit faulty thinking. I quit living someone else's life. Lori, there'll never be another Lori. Just be Lori. Pastor Robert, never be another one of you. Just be you. When I went through my deepest struggles of trying to be something else, I think it was a CEO at the time, one of the people who's now going on to be with the Lord stopped in my office and said, we love you just the way you are. You don't have to be somebody else. It took a while. Somebody helped me. I learned that lesson. I wish I had learned it a long time ago. You got a great chance to say, I quit. I want you to know that you're my pastor. It means I'm dropping my stuff on your lap. It also means I'm going to pray for you. It means I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you from unfriendly fire and friendly fire, because that comes too. I'm going to, when I think I have something that might help you, I'm going to talk to you about it privately. If I don't agree with something I hear that you did, I'm going to say, help me understand, and I'm going to, if you'll welcome it, I'll give you my opinion, but it will be in private. It will never be with other people, because you're my pastor. Thank you. And God has called you to this place to pastor at this time, and I hope for the next 30 years. Thank you. Lori will be with you, though there'll be times when Lori's pain is greater than yours, because she can't do anything with it. You at least can do something with it. So protect her. Thank God. Thank God for a church like Millington that doesn't make demands on the staff spouse. We've never been under pressure for Ilona to be something or do something. That was stuff we created and put on ourselves, but not from the church. I'm for you. You're the man that God's called to this place at this time. God bless you.
We're going to read three passages that Robert is going to look at today. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, 13 through 18, and 50 to 56. Let's pay attention to God's word. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Verses 13 through 18. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verses 50 through 56. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. That's a good hearty hello. I love that. It's good to be here, and it's wonderful to call New Jersey and Basking Ridge home. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah, you can clap, yeah. It's home. That's a good thing. Now, we just have been here about a week and a half. We started out about a week and a half ago, actually 2 weeks ago, on a 3,000-mile, six-day trek across the country with two little kids. Yeah, I was really excited. That's not true. I had two simple goals for the drive. One, that we get there safely. Two, that I get there with both kids. That was the extent of my goals. God was good. We were able to accomplish both. And you know what? It turned out to be a great trip. We had a blast. I mean, who would have thought? We listened to books on CD of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We stopped off and peered over the rim of the Grand Canyon, which, by the way, telling both our mother-in-law and my mom, they were very afraid. So we kept getting these text messages and these phone calls. Hold the kids' hands. Don't let them fall. They made it. Goal number two accomplished. We got to stop off in Amarillo and see my sister. So it turned out to be a wonderful trip. And here we are in New Jersey in Basking Ridge. Now that we're here, I have something to tell you. I'm going to die. And I don't know how much time I have left. But don't worry, you're going to die too. Now here's the thing. I was walking around the church this week, and you see here on the screen, you're probably aware that we have a graveyard outside. Who knew that? Raise your hand. All right, here's your task. Walk through it. That's what I did. I was walking through it. And I got to be honest, the first time I saw the graveyard, my first thought was, bummer. Oh, that's wasted space. You know, oh, it could be good for parking or a building. Oh, it's a graveyard. Not the most spiritual thought, was it? But I got to be honest, I'm walking through it this week, and God radically changed my perspective. Radically changed as I walked through there. And those names you see are the names of the roughly 300 people who are buried in that graveyard. This morning, I want to share with you this shift in my perspective with you this morning. First, the gravestones are a reminder that life is brief. Like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 says, all people are like what? Grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. What does that mean? Simply put, life is short. Life is fleeting. Life is going to end. You see, the gravestone is a powerful reminder that a decision is to be made. Now, our culture does not like gravestones, does it? Our culture, we are surrounded by images and marketing that extol youth and beauty. I'm thankful for the graveyard. It sends a sobering reminder. Second, the gravestones are a reminder of the promise in Scripture. The grave is not the end. You see, Christ's resurrection promises that death will be defeated and believers are to receive imperishable bodies. Now, I don't have a lot of time to speak this morning, despite what Pastor Pindell says. I'm not going to keep you here till like 3 or 4, only till like 2. Why are you laughing? This morning, I have one central idea from 1 Corinthians 15. Here it is. Resurrection is real. Resurrection is real. Resurrection is both a past event and a future promise. This morning, I want you to leave here with a very clear understanding of the importance of resurrection to the Christian faith. I want you to grasp the centrality of bodily resurrection to the message of the gospel. Now, to discuss the main idea that resurrection is real, I'm going to make 2 points. Consider the stage here, a timeline of human history, past, present, and future. Now, over here on your left is the past. Here, we are today in the present. And over here, to your right, is the future. Past, present, and future. I want to talk briefly this morning about the reality of two different but intimately related resurrections. First, over here, 2,000 years ago, is the resurrection of Christ. The second is yet to occur over there in the future. Now, here are the 2 points. First, the bodily resurrection of Christ occurred within human history. Second, Scripture promises that believers will experience a bodily resurrection at Christ's return. Now, let's start over there. 2,000 years ago, at the cross, look at verses 1 through 8 in the text, there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Notice in verse 1 that Paul, as he writes to those Corinthian believers, he mentions to them and says that he's talking about the gospel that he had received. This gospel is what he passed on to them. Now, you'll notice, in all major English Bibles say received, the word received, because Paul here is using a semi-technical term in the Greek language, parlambano. And he uses this term to communicate an agreed-upon teaching that is being passed along. The point is this. Paul is preaching the one gospel. Not a variant, not an addition, but the gospel. What is that? What is that gospel? Look here on the screen, verses 3 and 4. It goes through 8. Well, would you read with me just the first two verses, verses 3 and 4. Read these with me. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll stop there. I want you to see the whole thing, because what's great about that text is he talks about the fact of eyewitnesses and the impact of eyewitnesses of both the empty tomb and of the changed lives. But there in verse 3 and 4, it's the abbreviated version of the gospel. Now, this gospel is recounting the death and resurrection of Christ to remove sins for salvation. The gospel that Paul preaches is the same gospel the Corinthians received. The gospel is the same one that the apostle Peter was preaching. It's the same gospel taught by the apostles, and it's the same gospel that we preach today. Now, the English word gospel is really a translation of the word euangelion. And what it means is good news. That's what it literally means, is good news. We find it used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, for example, where Isaiah is talking about the coming euangelion, the coming good news of salvation of God. We find in the New Testament the fuller understanding, the fuller content of what is that gospel. And the New Testament explains that content is the fact of Christ's death and resurrection to defeat the power of sin and to remove your sins. Now, let me read to you. This is how one of Jesus' first disciples, Peter, explains it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Peter writes, and he's writing to believers throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And this word is the what? This word is the good news that was preached to you. Friends, we're talking about the event within human history. We're talking about the event that changes everything. Christ's resurrection is the turning point in this narrative of human history. It is the turning point that changes the cosmos. Christ's resurrection is the declaration by God that he has acted to overturn evil and provide hope. Very briefly, let's talk about what resurrection is not, okay? It's not a word picture. Resurrection is not a metaphor. Now, Scripture uses metaphors quite commonly to represent some aspect of reality. For example, the New Testament refers to believers as God's temple. Now, describing believers as a temple is to use a metaphor, an analogy, to represent something real about who believers are, namely, the place of God's Spirit, where his Spirit resides. But believers are not literally stones being built into a giant cathedral like the Durham Cathedral. When Scripture speaks of resurrection, it does not use a metaphor. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into this really deeply, and I'll refer you to the 800-page of research on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection by the eminent New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright. In his massive book entitled The Resurrection of the Son of God in 2003, Wright discusses that resurrection in the writings of antiquity and in the New Testament refers to physical, bodily resuscitation of life. So here's the point. Christ's resurrection is not an existential experience without grounding in the historical event. This was the view of Rudolf Bultmann, a theologian from the earliest 20th century. He flatly rejected Christ's bodily resurrection. He referred to it as, quote, later embellishment of the primitive tradition. In other words, Bultmann is saying resurrection is myth. It didn't happen. Now, Rudolf Bultmann, though, he didn't come up with the idea that bodily resurrection is a myth or struggle with that. I mean, from the very beginning, Christians had to present an idea that was at odds with their culture. You see, bodily resurrection, it just didn't fit with the philosophical ideas of the first century. For example, in Greek philosophy, physical resurrection had no place. Platonism, the system of philosophy and ideas developed by Plato a few centuries before Christ, only refers to the immortality of the soul. That is, when you die, only the soul survives. You see, in Greek philosophy, physical resurrection has no place. And we see the effect of this in Acts 17. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Paul had gone into Athens, and he'd gone to visit the Areopagus, sort of a big open meeting place. It's where folks would come to debate and discuss philosophical ideas. So he joins in a discussion. He listens. And then Luke tells us in Acts that he stands up and he starts to share the gospel. Folks are tracking with him. They're hearing him. They're listening to it. But then Paul discusses the resurrection. In verse 32 of Acts 17, the text says, "When they, the Athenians in the Areopagus, heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." You see, it just didn't fit into the preconceived philosophical categories. It isn't much different today, is it? That idea of physical resurrection is difficult for some folks to put into a pre-existing category. It doesn't align with the natural sciences. It doesn't fit with scientific naturalism. It isn't testable. Therefore, today, sadly, as in the first century, many people sneer at bodily resurrection. But folks, hear me clearly. The gospel is inseparable from resurrection. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised." Jesus' resurrection was a return from the dead. It was an event within history, within the confines of time and space. Resurrection is real. It transformed time and space. Thus, Christ's resurrection is the event within human history. As Michael Horton, a contemporary theologian, writes in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life, "As a datable event in our own history, the resurrection cannot be shoved into a closet of personal piety. Everyone has to deal with it. This isn't just another religion story." Now, we've been talking to this point about the past. Over here, the left side of the stage. The physicality and reality of Christ's resurrection, though, bears upon the future. Why? The reason is because the reality of Christ's physical resurrection to an imperishable body foreshadows the future for believers. The resurrection promises transformation in the future at Christ's return, over here on your right. Christ's resurrection body prefigures believers' resurrection body. Resurrection is real. Scripture promises that when Christ returns, there will be a bodily resurrection. Believers in Christ will receive an imperishable body. Look at verse 42 there in your text. Paul writes, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable." Look down at verse 54. The text says, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." You see, the promise of Scripture is that the grave is not the final resting place. Believers in Christ are promised that Christ's return holds a promise. It holds hope. They're reminders that while life is brief, hope is provided in the gospel for eternity. The gravestones are a reminder of Scripture's promise. Those gravestones outside the church, they're not the end. Christ's resurrection promises that death itself will be defeated. The cemetery, then, it's not a bummer, it's a blessing. It's a constant reminder to us of our finite life and the living hope of the gospel. It's a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection requires a response. Is the gospel true? If it is, then we must choose whether to accept salvation through Christ. If the resurrection didn't happen, then as Paul says, look in verse 17 and 19. And if Christ has not been raised, folks, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are what? To be pitied more than all others. Is the gospel true? If the gospel is true, then it demands a response. For by this gospel you are saved. And by this gospel we have hope for a world that is dying. By this gospel we have a perspective that sees that this life has purpose beyond now. You see, that's the good news. That's why the brief narrative called the gospel is called good news. Those gravestones are not the end. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you because of who you are. We thank you, God, because you acted in history, not for what we have done, not for what we will do, not how we can earn it, not for the things that we hope to do in the future, but simply, God, because you chose to provide us hope through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we come to you. We thank you. We acknowledge we don't deserve it, but we fall before you because in you we are made new. Because of your death and your resurrection, Lord, we have life. We're a new people. Lord, because of what you have done, Lord, we have your Spirit living in us to transform us day by day and to make us more and more like Jesus. God, we make a mess of it. We know that. And we just come before you and we thank you. And Lord, I pray that anybody that doesn't know you yet as Savior, they would come to know you. They would trust in you for salvation. And Lord, I pray that they'd let us know so we can baptize them, so they can declare to the world, Lord, you are Lord. So, Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I have the great privilege, the great joy of serving communion, the Lord's Supper, with you.